Let's go ahead and open our Bibles, please, to the book of Luke this morning. The book of Luke, we're going to be in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. So oftentimes we interpret the Word of God as if it took place in 2024 in the Hampton Roads area. We act as if the Bible took place today, and that's just not the case. And so let's go back, if you don't mind, going back with me a couple of thousand years or so from right now. Remember last Sunday we had what often is referred to as Palm Sunday, the Sunday when Jesus would have ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We know that story. But imagine a couple of young men. Now, I cannot say definitively that they are both young men. All the pronouns used are male pronouns, so I'm assuming that they're two young men. They live about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. But go back long before this time, long before Palm Sunday and the events that took place over that following week up until today that we celebrate. These two boys, when they were just born, moms and dads did not tell little Jewish baby boys and baby girls the stories of Little Red Riding Hood. They didn't know about three pigs and their individual domiciles. They didn't know about three bears and Goldilocks. They knew none of those stories. As a matter of fact, they would have heard the same story. It wasn't a fairy tale, but it was a story that every Jewish family would have known. Moms and dads would sit their young sons down and begin to tell them the story that someday, even though at that time they're under the oppression of the Romans, even though at that time they had no freedoms, everything they did was at the whim of the Roman Caesars, but that one day there would be a Jew. One day there would be a descendant of David. They would call him the Messiah. In the Greek, the word is the Christ. They would call him the Christ. He would sit upon the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom, there would be no end. He would rule over the house of Jacob forever. He would destroy the Roman oppression, place the nation of Israel back in the center of God's attention as the apple of his eye, and he would rule and reign over not only Israel, but the whole world. They heard that story. They would have heard that story almost every day. When they're just little boys, they probably were so excited to hear the story about this great Messiah that was going to come. They were probably so thrilled to hear all the stories of his miracles and his teaching and his power and his kingdom. They probably loved that when they were 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. But as they got to be early in their early teens, they began to reason. Human reasoning so often is different from the Word of God, isn't it? They began to reason, well, I'm sure mom heard this story when she was little, and grandpa heard this story when he was little, and they've been looking forward to this Christ now for generations, and he isn't here. They probably began to roll their eyes when they would hear the story. They began to make little comments about it. They began to become disillusioned by even the story in and of itself. This is never going to happen. This is just a pipe dream. It's just pie in the sky for the nation of Israel. As they got to be grown men living on their own, all of a sudden they start to hear stories coming out of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Nazareth. They begin to hear stories about this one man that is traveling around, 12 loyal followers following him. The loyal followers begin to use words to describe him like Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you're a loyal follower of someone, wouldn't you embellish his resume just a little bit? They begin to hear stories about him waking up in the bottom of a boat and lifting up his hand and saying, "Peace be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed him. But, of course, if you're one of those 12, you would tell those kinds of stories. If you wanted to convince people that he was the Christ, of course, no one gave it much thought that these 12 men are talking about him that way. But then the stories begin to grow. It's not just the 12 men. They begin to realize and remember what mom and dad used to teach them, that they'd know when this Messiah was here. Because Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 told us some things he would specifically do. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. From the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Now they're hearing stories about him walking by this place publicly called the Pool of Bethesda. Sees a man lying there. There's been a long time in that case. And he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And he said, sir, I have no man. And while the water is troubled, I have no man to put me in the water. And while the water is troubled, another steppeth down before him. And Jesus saith unto him, rise. Take up thy bed and walk. I love to say this. The truth of this passage of scripture is that Jesus solves a 38-year-old problem with a syllable. Rise. This begins to spread. The lame man leaping as in heart. They hear stories about him casting out a demon and the dumb spake. Cast out another demon and the deaf are able to hear. Now they hear that story as he walks by the pool of Siloam, and they're in Jerusalem or just outside of Jerusalem, and sees a man sitting there on the side of the road that's been blind since his birth. His disciples ask the question, Master, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus said, neither. He's blind so that God can get the glory. I am the light of the world. Spits down, spits on the ground, makes clay out of the spittle, anoints the man's eyes with clay, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he came seeing. Our two men sitting there, a day's journey from Jerusalem, are hearing these stories. People are calling him the Christ. People are saying he's the Messiah. He's going to rule and reign. And he calls the eyes of the blind to be opened, the ears of the deaf to be unstopped, the lame man leap as in heart, the tongue of the dumb sing. Wait a minute, maybe it's time. Then the amazing story of feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with just five simple loaves and two small fishes. Lepers are being cleansed. Dead are being raised. Can you imagine what's going on in their hearts right now? This is the story they've heard all of their life. And right before their very eyes, it's coming true. Could it be that mom wasn't just telling a story? That grandpa wasn't just talking about pie in the sky? Could it be now? Is the Roman oppression over? Is he going to sit on the throne of David and rule over all the tribes of Jacob? Is it going to happen now? Imagine as news gets to them that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem triumphantly. That's the day, isn't it? I mean, if you're these two men, you've been looking forward to this now your entire life, and it's going to take place. He's going to ride in. The Jews are going to line the streets. They're going to put their coats down there. They're going to wave palm branches. They're going to sing the 110th song, Hosanna, Hosanna. The Lord has come. It's time. We want to be there. We don't know how long these men are in Jerusalem, but they're long enough to know what's been going on. You imagine they get there. They're on the side of the road. They're waving palm branches. They're as excited as they can be. They're going to have a front row seat to not just history, but to eternity. They're going to watch it happen right before their very eyes. As soon as he rides into town, they're going to coronate him as the King of the Jews. It's going to happen. We're there. Next thing they hear, he's been arrested. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it makes sense that the Romans would try to arrest the person that's going to destroy their oppression. It makes sense why they wouldn't like him. Then they hear about him being beaten, mocked, ridiculed, a crown of thorns on his head, a purple robe on his beaten back. The Romans bowing, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, the questions start to arise. If he's going to rule over the Romans, why is he letting them humiliate him? Why is he letting them beat him? Why is he letting them mock him? Then he's crucified. He died. They laid his body in a grave, put a stone over it, sealed it with the Roman seal, put two guards there. Then Sunday morning comes. Two women go early to the sepulcher. They say, "Guys, he's not there. There's no body there. We saw two angels, and the angel said, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen as he said.'" They come running back. Two men, Peter and John, we know who they are. They go running to the sepulcher. They see exactly what the women have seen. You have Peter We have John. We have two Marys. We have two angels now telling you that Jesus has done what he had said he would do. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart, in the belly of the whale, so must also the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And now, others are starting to figure out something's going on, but not these two men. These two men said, nah, not true. We saw him dead. We saw him laid in a grave. How many people would it take to convince you that someone has risen from the dead? I'll never forget hearing the story years ago of three old men that were sitting at a coffee shop. And one of the old men asked the other two, he said, what do you want the preacher to say as he's standing over your casket preaching your funeral? The first man said, I want him to say he was a good husband. He loved his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The other one said, I want him to say he was a good father, that I brought my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then they looked at the old man that had asked the question originally. They said, well, what do you want the preacher to say when he looks down over your casket to preach your funeral? He said, I want him to look down and say, hey, look, he's moving. How many? Two women, two men, angels, plural, have told these men that he's risen from the dead. And these men said, nah, we're going home. We've been through enough this week. We thought he was the one, but he's not. Many times in Bibles, they'll put a little note over top of this story, and they'll refer to these two men as the disciples on the road to Emmaus. If we use the most liberal, the most generous definition of a disciple, just someone who follows and doesn't believe, then yes, we could call them that. I don't think they're disciples on the road from Emmaus. As a matter of fact, these two men believe everything that every lost religious person in the world believes about Jesus. There are people that are going to spend eternity without Christ in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone that believe every single thing that these two men believe about Jesus as they leave Jerusalem. But then we know what happens. Jesus comes up to them. In the chronology, he's met with the two Marys. He's met with Peter and John. And now he's going to walk with these two men. They're not able to know who it is until later. I want you to look at the story itself. Read in verse 13 with me, please, of Luke chapter 24. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they answered and said unto him, now watch this with me very carefully, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Can I point something out? Last Sunday, they would have called him something different. They would have called him Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now, he's been reduced to just Jesus of Nazareth. Watch what they say about him, which was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted, past tense, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. Their eyes were opened, And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. I want to preach to my message entitled, The Disciples on the Road from Emmaus. The Disciples on the Road from Emmaus. There are people in this auditorium. You're maybe a visitor, or maybe you're a regular attender, but you would line up with every single word that these two men on the road to Emmaus say. You'd believe every word that has come out of their mouth. And yet our Savior calls them fools. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, we ask that you bless the message. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice that they're ignorant sinners. See, Brother Harper is kind of harsh calling them ignorant. Well, Jesus called them a fool, so I think I'm being pretty generous. Ignorant just means unlearned, and they certainly are unlearned. Notice what they believed about Jesus. First off, they don't trust him anymore. They had trusted that it should have been he that would have redeemed Israel. But notice the three significant things they say that they believe about Jesus. They believed that there was, in fact, a Jesus of Nazareth. They believe that he existed. By the way, only the most ardent of atheists would believe that there was not a person named Jesus of Nazareth. Only the most ardent of atheists would say that he's a figment of imagination. He's a fictional character made up by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Almost every person in the world believes that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. Even the Quran describes Jesus as a great prophet. The world believes that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. You're here on what we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and you're here in this church because you know that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. You knock on somebody's door in the Hampton Roads, you say, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. Almost no one will look at you and say, who? Almost no one would say, who's that? I've never heard of him. Everybody believes that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. There's so much historical documentation. There's so much historical references referring to this actual living human being that walked on planet Earth, that was born in Bethlehem, that was from Nazareth. Believing that there is a Jesus of Nazareth won't take you to heaven. They believed two other things about him. They believed, and we'll use them in reverse order. He believed he was a prophet, mighty in word, deed, and word. Lost people today, every religion on the planet believes that Jesus said good things. Oh, we'll get criticized as Bible-believing Christians. Well, if you guys talked more like Jesus, people would like you. We remind you that Jesus talked exactly like Jesus, and they crucified him. He said, marvel not if the world hate you, for you know that it hated me before it hated you. By the way, he was not always loving. Everything he said was loving, but it didn't come across as loving. If you're sitting there and you're listening to him say this, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into life having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He said you'd be better off taking your index finger and sticking it in the corner of your eye socket and just continuing to apply pressure until you literally popped your eye out of your head. It'd be better to do that than spend a second in hell. How about when he said to the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, he said, you're like the whited sepulchres, white on the outside, on the inside, full of dead men's bones. Do you think they walked away saying, oh, he's so loving? No. Everything he said because he loved us. But not everything he said was loving. Some of it was very straightforward and very hard. Simple truth is, they believed that Jesus said good things. Doesn't the world believe that Jesus said good things? Won't they quickly quote for you the love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you? Won't they point out how many wonderful, peaceful things that Jesus said in the Word of God when in reality they ignore everything else that Jesus said in the Word of God? By the way, if Jesus weren't who he said he wasn't a good man that said good things. He was a bad man that told a lot of lies. Oh, Brother Harper, that's terrible to say that about Jesus. Even the lost world won't say that about Jesus. Listen, if he's not the Son of God, he's a braggart. He said, I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. How many different times in the Word of God did Jesus boldly say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Go in and out and find pasture. How many times did Jesus proclaim himself to be the I am? If he wasn't who he said he was an imposter. He was a deceiver. Maybe even billions of people have believed in him. And if he wasn't who he said he was, every one of them has been deceived by him. No, no. Don't soothe your conscience and say he was a good man, but not the Son of God. Or he said good things, but he wasn't the Son of God. If he wasn't the Son of God, he wasn't a good man, and he didn't say any good things. He is exactly who he said he was. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the bread, the living water, the light of the world. He is the door. He is the resurrection and the life. He is all of those things. But don't try to soothe your conscience by saying, yeah, I believe there was a Jesus, and I believe he said good things, but he just wasn't the Son of God. It doesn't work that way. They believe that he really existed. They believe that he said good things. They believe, now watch this, that he did miracles. He was a prophet, mighty indeed. They're not questioning that he walked on the water. They're not questioning that he calmed the storm. They're not questioning that he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They're not questioning that he cleansed lepers. They're not even questioning that he raised Lazarus from the dead. You can believe every one of those miracles. You can believe it with every single fiber of your being down to the very core of your heart. But if you don't believe that he rose from the dead, then you cannot possibly be a born again Christian. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. They're walking away from Jerusalem after hearing that the grave is empty, after hearing from Peter and John that there's no body there, that there's angels there, that the stones rolled away, and they said, nah. I believe he did some good things. I believe he said some good things. I believe he really existed. I just don't believe that he rose from the dead. See, he proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 1 tells us. They're walking away, disbelieving the one thing that changes eternity. They're walking away sad. All of a sudden, Jesus starts walking with them. As they're walking, he says, why are you guys sad? Well, because of what's been going on in Jerusalem. And I love that Jesus says, what things? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word. He wanted to say that he's been crucified, and we trusted that it should have been he that would have redeemed Israel. And Jesus says, oh, fools, and slow of heart, believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now watch what Jesus does here. This is the resurrected Son of God who is going to prove to these two men that he is the Messiah. He's going to prove that he's the Christ. He's going to prove he's the Son of God. Now remember this, he is omnipotent. He could have snapped his fingers and had the rocks cry out. He could have clapped his hands together and the clouds would have spelled out, he's the resurrection and the life. He could have just lifted his finger and all the birds would have begun singing the hallelujah chorus. But see, as a preacher, I can't make the rocks cry out. I can't spell anything in the clouds. And I can't get the birds to sing. What did Jesus do to prove that Jesus was Jesus? He began at Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. In the first post-resurrection message that Jesus preached, he used this. The glory of it is, we can still use this today, can't we? Can you imagine this? The Word of God is going to explain the Word of God and tell them about the Word of God. It begins at Moses. I don't know how long he's going to speak, but if you just even begin to try to exhaust all the verses that he's going to quote from Moses and all the prophets, it would take hours and hours and hours. It's a good thing. It's a day's journey as they walk. By the time they get there, it's toward evening. So he's been preaching to them for hour upon hour upon hour. Not one of them is looking at their watch. Not one of them is worrying about the crock pot, worrying about whether they're going to get a seat at a restaurant or something like that. They're just enamored with everything he says. He said, you don't understand. That's what you think proves that he wasn't the Christ, actually proves that he is. See, right here in Genesis, can you hear him? Right here in Genesis, where the Lord took that animal and slew it and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the first blood being shed in the history of the world. That's a picture of me. How about here in Exodus when they take that Passover lamb and they shed its blood and they sprinkle on the doorposts and lintels of their homes? That perfect lamb without spot or without blemish, that male lamb of the second year, that's me. When you see the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and offering up a sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, that's me. When you find that I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, that's me. When you see that his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of man, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. When you see that he hath no form nor comeliness, and like a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, that's me. When you read in Psalm 22 that he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That's me. When you see that they pierced my hands and my feet and all of my bones are out of joint, that's me. When you read that I'm betrayed by my own familiar friend for a price of a slave, that's me. Verse after verse after verse. And what he tells them is, what you've always believed is wrong. Amazing thing happens while he speaks. Their hearts burn. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, their hearts were pricked. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches, their hearts were cut. The word of God, when it's preached, will always affect your heart. Here's the thing. If you're sitting here and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, no matter how dramatic a preacher is, no matter how fluid his message is delivered, he cannot affect your heart. We can give you logical arguments for your mind. Only God can pull on your heart. Their hearts are burning. Here's what they're learning. What they used to believe isn't right. What the Bible says is. What a beautiful picture of repentance. Everything they've ever believed has to be forgotten. To trust what he says. He just continues to go. Their hearts continue to burn. Can you imagine them listening? With inquisitive looks on their faces, their eyes glowing on every single word as they walk. The path was already slow as they were walking, sad. Now, as they're walking, they're listening to every word. I imagine the pace is picked up a little bit with the excitement going on as their hearts are burning. Yeah, that's me. What you think proves I'm not the Son of God proves that I am. They don't realize he's talking about himself. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Wow, this is some awesome rabbi right here. This guy sure knows the scripture like nobody else. Doesn't even dawn on them of what it was said about this same Jesus of Nazareth that never a man spake like this man. They're hanging on every single word. Number one, they were ignorant sinners. Number two, the imparting of the scripture. But number three, there's the invitation to the Savior. Now, as I told you early, I believe that these are two men. These are two men that have been gone for a while. They've watched all these things unfold. We don't know if they've been there for a week or two, but they've been there for a while. If they're like men, and you ladies can help me here if you want to, if it's two men living together when they left, there are still dirty socks in the living room floor. The dishes haven't been washed. The bed wasn't made. Their house is probably a little bit disheveled. They also don't have much to offer by way of food. There were no preservatives back then, so whatever they had is probably just meager at this point in time. But they get to the house, and they get almost to the house, and the Bible says they constrained him, saying, abide with us. I want you to notice number three, the invitation to the Savior. The invitation to the Savior. Won't you come in? Now, they could have said, you know, the house isn't clean right now. Give us a little while to clean it up and then come back later. Couldn't they have said that? Oh, we don't know what we have to offer. Give us some time to go to the store and then come back later. That's not what they said. You know what the devil tries to convince you? You sit here right now with your heart burning within you, just like these two men. You sit here right now saying, wait a minute, maybe what I believed all my life isn't right. Maybe the Bible is right. And as you're sitting there, the devil immediately says, oh, hey, wait. You don't want to invite him in yet. You're a bad person. Everybody's a bad person. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. Even when we try to do something right, it's still bad. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. The devil whispers in your ear, you know what? You've got an addiction. Get rid of that addiction. Then you can come back and get saved. Oh, he'll tell you you can get saved in the future. Just as long as it's not now. By the way, think how absurd that is, because it's going through someone's mind right now. Think how absurd that is. If you could give up that addiction, wouldn't you have given it up the first time you embarrassed your children by being drunk? Wouldn't you have given it up the first time you spent a night in prison? Wouldn't you have given it up when your first marriage fell apart? Don't let the devil tell you you got to clean up to get saved. These men don't clean anything up. They don't provide anything special. They just said, hey, come in. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know children in junior church, four-year-olds can understand that? The only people who can't are adults who have steeped themselves in religion. That say to themselves, now wait a minute, if salvation is free, I got to work for it. It doesn't even make sense. If it's free, why would you work for it? The religions that tell you you've got to do good deeds to get to heaven, have you noticed they never tell you how many? They never give you a number? I can give you a number. It's a wonderful number. Zero. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, Romans 3 and verse 20. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. On and on and on, the Bible says, listen, you can't earn it, but I'll give it to you. Just make the invitation. Here's what's amazing about it. Look at the verse with me, please. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in. He didn't say, well, you fellas, you got some work to do. You fellas, you got some things to straighten out first. He didn't say, you fellas weren't chosen. He went in. What did he say in his own words? He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know what the devil wants to tell you? That you're not good enough, that he won't save you, that you've got to fix some things. That's not what this passage is telling us. It's saying if you ask, he'll come in every single time. I don't know who you are. I don't know how many times you said no. I don't know how many times the Lord's tugged on your heart and you spurned him. I do not know it all. Here's what I do know. If you'll ask him right now, he'll save you right now. It's just that simple. That's too easy, Brother Harper. Thank you. That means I explained it right. If it sounds too easy, then you're understanding it. The devil wants to make it complicated. The devil wants to make you check boxes. All Jesus wants you to do is ask. Notice, number one, we saw the ignorant sinners. Number two, the imparting of the scriptures. Number three, the invitation to the Savior. But then lastly, they're sitting at the table. Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, he blesses it, and then disappears. As soon as he blesses it, they realize who he is, and then he's gone. You know, they don't say, wow, I wish I had more time. Wow, I wish I'd have asked him this. No, no, no. There's no disappointment here. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? They're not looking at this and say, wow, just think what I could have done. No. They're saying, it's amazing. Every word he spoke affected my heart. Notice what it says, though, because I find this very interesting. They've been walking all day. It is toward evening when they get to the house. Now they've gone inside, prepared something to eat, broken the bread and blessed it. So some time has elapsed. We don't know how long. And then it says this, verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose up as soon as they finished eating, took a shower and changed clothes. They rose up after a good night's sleep so they could start early in the morning. No, wait. Remember this, there are no streetlights. There are no paved highways. It's a day's journey. It's evening already. That means the walk back is going to be treacherous. That means the walk back is going to be even up till midnight. The walk back, it's going to be dark. Nobody's out on the streets at dark, except those that are nefarious. Only those that want to pillage and plunder are out. They could have said, you know, it's probably safer for us if we wait till tomorrow. They could have said, well, we'd probably be a little bit more physically ready if we waited till tomorrow. We'd probably smell better when we go into that upper room if we cleaned up first. We haven't eaten all day. Couldn't stop at a McDonald's on the way down there as they were traveling. They're going to push themselves immediately back from the table and head back. Why? What could be so important that they'd be willing to risk their lives, risk their safety, go without food, go without sleep, go without bathing? What could be so important that they couldn't wait until tomorrow morning to go and tell it? They walk in and they say, the Lord is risen indeed. What a message. It burned them so much they couldn't wait to tell it. And yet in modern-day Christianity, we beg, we plead, we organize times. Oh, we're going visiting on this day. We're going to church canvas on this day. We're going to do this on this day. And every single time we find a reason not to be here. We can't push ourselves back from the table the same hour, even if we have a month's worth of time for preparation. These men couldn't wait to get out of their seat. They couldn't wait to leave the table. They couldn't wait to head to Jerusalem to just tell the same exact message that you and I have to this day. The Lord is risen indeed. Now we're 2,000 years closer to his return. And yet we still don't tell that the Lord is risen indeed. We won't do it in the safest of locations. We won't do it in the most perfect of times. We won't do it in the most convenient of settings. We just won't do it. See, these men weren't disciples on the road to Emmaus, but they're great examples of disciples on the way from Emmaus, aren't they? I think the trip down took a lot longer than the trip back. I'm not going to skip. But I imagine there was some skipping going on the way from Emmaus to Jerusalem. I imagine the pace was a little bit faster. I imagine their burning hearts caused them to maybe even jog on occasion. Why? What's so important? The Lord is risen indeed. And he's no less risen today than he was 2,000 years ago. It's time for some Christians to decide to step out that same hour. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you believe everything that these two men believed about Jesus. Oh, yeah. He said some good things. He did some good things. I even believe that he existed. But you've never trusted him as your Savior. You've never, by comparison, invited him in. And now the devil is telling you, don't do it now, do it later. Now the devil's telling you things like this: you've rejected so many times, he doesn't want you anymore. He went to a cross for you. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The atheist that shakes his fist toward heaven and says there is no God, Jesus died for him. And he died for you. Why not just trust him today? Brother Harper, it sounds too easy. Won't you try it first? Why don't you, instead of trying to clean yourself up, why don't you just trust him and let him help you clean up? You haven't done it on your own. Why not trust him? The scripture's been imparted. It's time for the invitation to be made. Won't you invite?